Perhaps when I mention the word civics, you have a flashback to your own high school civics class. Perhaps you also begin to hear Sam Cooke singing in your head. Don't know much about history. Don't know much biology. You know, but I do know I love you, and that if you love me too, what a wonderful world this would be. Well, if you don't know much about civics, let me refresh you on the core idea that maybe you missed while daydreaming about what a wonderful world it would be while staring at that gum-twisting cheerleader across the class if she'd loved you too. Wikipedia, a great place for information, defines civics as this. Civics is the study of the theoretical and practical and political aspects of citizenship, its rights and duties, the duties of citizens to each other as members of a political body and to the government. Now, in many ways, our culture has become very much a culture obsessed with the notion of rights. Rights are everything to us as America. It seems that every passing year, the Supreme Court manages magically to pull out a new set of rights from the U.S. Constitution through the creative incantations of judicial review. And loads of current cultural criticism is focused on how we've become an entitlement culture. And there can be an understanding of civics and citizenship that exclusively fixates on the concept of the rights of citizens and neglects the other traditional component of civics, which is the understanding of the duties of citizenship. Now, for many people, gone is the maxim of John F. Kennedy. Ask not what your country can do for you. Ask what you can do for your country. On the other hand, there is a way to emphasize the duties of citizenship in such a way that does not give proper weight to the rights of citizenship. Now, for all that we say about our current cultural narcissism over and all of these more and more ridiculous civic rights that seem to be invented, we cannot ever forget that at one point we were a culture that unjustly denied civic rights to whole swaths of our citizenry just on the basis of their race. Yeah, and we as Christians should be most of all concerned about universal human rights, since we believe that all humans are created in the dignity of God's image. And because of that, they must be treated in certain ways. And so any discussion of civics, it must include both of these things, really. It must include both the rights and the duties of citizenship. But we cannot overlook an even more rudimentary fact, that you cannot have rights as a citizen if you're not a citizen. Any discussion of civics has to include that. The rights and the duties of citizenship flow out of the fact that one has become legally part of a body politic and has a civic life that is defined by the constitution of a particular nation, right? If you think that you can travel to China and, as a U.S. citizen, expect to demand certain things by waving the U.S. Constitution under the nose of Xi Jinping and the National People's Congress, you're in for a rude awakening. Right? Civic rights and civic duties are a consequence of the protections of citizenship and the legal system that defines it. Well, at the center of the gospel is the proclamation that we see Jesus make here in Matthew 4:17. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. The whole content of the gospel, which Jesus preaches, is defined by Matthew there in Matthew 4:23 as the gospel of the kingdom. Following Jesus in faith and repentance means that you have been incorporated into the kingdom of heaven. And so far above your allegiance to the American flag or to any other human society on the face of this planet, your first and your most defining identity as a Christian is the fact that you are a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. Responding to Jesus' announcement of the gospel means that for you, if you've responded in faith and repentance. And with that citizenship comes these dual features that we find in civics: rights or privileges and duties. We're about to embark through this series of sermons, and we're going to look at this highly cherished portion of Scripture, the Sermon on the Mount. And if we're really going to grasp with both of our heads and our hearts what this sermon is really about, we need to understand this most basic thing first. It is a sermon to the citizens of the kingdom of heaven. In it, we see Jesus outline as the most ultimate prophet of God's people what it means to be that. We see him come and deliver to us this word that outlines both the rights that we are privileged to have as those who are citizens under his kingship, and the duties of what it means for us to be subjects to his kingship. And both of those things, both our rights and our duties as subjects of the kingdom of heaven, come to us in God's grace. So before we get into the particulars of the Sermon on the Mount, that is the all-important orientation we need to have as we read through it. The truth I want you to see out of this text this morning is this: Christ has come as the prophet who brings God's revelation to its completion, and he calls us to be disciples of his kingdom who live by his word. Christ comes to us as the prophet who brings God's revelation to its completion, and he calls us to be disciples of his kingdom who live by his word. I just have 2 points this morning. First, the prophet king, and second, the king's disciples. Don't worry, this doesn't mean a shorter sermon. You can rest assured. But our first point, the prophet king. Last week, we examined how this announcement of the arrival of the kingdom of heaven means the overthrow of Satan's dominion in this world and the beginnings of God coming to unravel the effects of the curse and human sin in his grace. And we looked at the fact that that's what Jesus' miracles point to. They are signs that render visible that the kingdom of heaven has come in power and it is at hand. But now I want to spend some time reflecting in detail on this activity that we see is actually the centerpiece of Jesus' ministry. Matthew mentions it in both verse 17 and verse 23 of chapter 4. The mainstay that anchors every other feature of Jesus' ministry is that there, his preaching. Jesus' miracles are important. They're an important part of who he is, showing what his kingdom is all about, but Jesus' miracles are subordinate to his preaching. Now, we see that central importance in something that Mark and Luke both tell us in their Gospels. They give this account in Luke 4, 42 through 43, and Mark 1, 35 through 38, where Jesus, he leaves the crowds of people and he goes off to be by himself in a desolate place. And the people seek him out and would keep him from leaving them. After all, you know, who wouldn't want someone with Jesus' power and authority over sickness and demons to go away? They want to keep him around. But Jesus says this to them in response. He says, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose." The central and the organizing purpose of Jesus' mission is to preach the gospel of the kingdom of heaven. Preaching is the driving engine of Jesus' ministry. It's central to his identity as the Messiah. Later in Matthew 11, John the Baptist, as he sits in prison, will send his disciples to Jesus to ask this very pointed question of whether or not he is the coming one or if they should look for another. Jesus responds by telling them to go back to John and to tell them what they see and what they hear. Jesus lists the miraculous signs of his identity there. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, and the dead are raised. But then he adds this one last and very important thing that points to his identity as the Messiah. He says, "And the poor have the gospel preached to them." The preaching of the gospel of the kingdom is itself a sign that indicates that the kingdom of heaven has arrived. This is what the prophet Isaiah said the Messiah would come and do and be. Isaiah calls the Messiah the servant of the Lord. And in Isaiah 61, as he's speaking about what the servant of the Lord says himself, he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." In Luke's gospel, in Luke 4, Jesus does something very remarkable. He goes to the synagogue of Nazareth there on the Sabbath, and he stands up and he reads this portion of Isaiah, Isaiah 61. And when he's done reading it, he sits down and he says to the synagogue, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." In the very act of hearing Jesus stand up and read Isaiah 61, Jesus says, "It is fulfilled in their ears." Because he is the one who is that servant of the Lord, come to proclaim that these things are our present reality now, the year of the Lord's favor, the good news. And Jesus going all around Israel and announcing what he does here in Matthew 4:17, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." That's the fulfillment of what Isaiah looks forward to earlier in Isaiah 52:7. This very familiar text to us because of the hymn it's been turned into. "How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns." That is what Jesus' preaching of the kingdom of heaven is all about. It is him coming to Zion to preach the good news to Israel, to publish salvation, and to tell them, your God reigns. And Jesus comes as the ultimate prophet to say to Zion that very thing. And we get another window into Jesus' status as the ultimate prophet of redemptive history and what Jesus does next in Matthew 5. Matthew tells us at the end of chapter 4 that as Jesus is going around, these great throngs of people begin to follow him from the surrounding regions. And these multitudes are important. And Matthew indicates to us just how big they are. He includes this word great multitudes, right? My poor wife, she hates large crowds. If you know Eliza, it makes sense to you. And one year we went up to New York City to try to get into Times Square at New Year's Eve. And we got stuck in this rushing river of humanity. They were trying to get to this same place. And I looked over and I saw a look of abject terror on my wife's face that I'd never seen before. Probably her closest thing she could get to experiencing hell on earth for her. But you know, that sort of massive throng of people, sea of humanity, is the picture we're given here of those who begin to follow Jesus from all the surrounding regions. Matthew adds this adjective in verse 25 to amplify things. First of all, notice he uses the plural, not just simply a multitude, but multitudes. You know, I got to use the plural to capture it. And then he throws an adjective on it. Great multitudes. Right, this sea of Israelite humanity begins to follow Jesus. And then in chapter 5, Matthew tells us in verse 1 that Jesus sees these multitudes, and then he does something that is loaded with associations for Israel. With the multitudinous assembly of Israel before him, Jesus goes up a mountain and begins to preach. Right, Jesus doesn't do that just because he's like my wife and he hates crowds and he wanted to get away from it all. He's not doing that because he wants a better view and maybe the acoustics are better for all the people up there on the mountain. The symbolism of Jesus going up a mountain to deliver to the multitude of Israel a definitive word of God points us to the fact that Jesus has come as the new and the greater Moses. Right? Remember who he was and what he meant in Israel's history. He ascended Mount Sinai with the multitude of Israel standing at the foot of the mountain to bring down from it the definitive word of the Lord, the Torah, the covenant constitution that would define both the rights and the privileges and the duties and the obligations of what it meant to be a citizen of Israel. And so Jesus here ascends another mountain to proclaim to the new Israel that he's beginning to establish in himself a definitive word of the Lord, to give a new law, to begin the initiation of a new covenant, and deliver to Israel a new constitution which defines the privileges and the duties of what it means to be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is coming here as a new and a greater Moses. In his action of ascending the mountain to teach the multitude, Jesus is communicating that he's this person that Moses himself said would come. In Deuteronomy 18, what we read for our responsive reading this morning, in verses 15 and following, Moses promises that one day God would raise up a prophet from among Israel like him, and that he is the one to whom all of Israel must listen. Jesus' actions of preaching on this mountain, this defining sermon, act out before the eyes of Israel the fact that the law was given through Moses, grace and truth have come through Jesus Christ, that Moses was faithful over all of God's house as a servant, but Christ has now come to be faithful over all of God's house as a son. Jesus comes as the new and the greater Moses, the prophet of God par excellence. And the Sermon on the Mount is this living illustration of what we read for our call to worship this morning in Hebrews 1:1-4. Long ago, at many times and many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us through his Son. Now, in the person of Jesus, the revelation of God reaches its climactic completion. In fact, we're told by the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 1:11 that even the prophets of the Old Testament, as they prophesied about the coming Christ, did so under the influence, the inspiring movement of the Spirit of Christ. Now, Jesus himself was active in the Old Testament prophets as they prophesied about him. That's what Peter says. As my favorite theologian Herman Boving puts it, the whole of Revelation summed up in Scripture is a special revelation that comes to us in Christ. Christ is the center and the content of that whole special revelation, which starts in paradise and is completed in the apocalypse. Jesus is the center of Scripture. The Bible is a book from its very first pages in Genesis that points us to him. All the law, all the prophets point us to Christ. To read the Old Testament in any other way is to read it in a way that is fundamentally at odds with the way that Jesus and his apostles read the Old Testament. As Jesus himself states here in the Sermon on the Mount, he has not come to destroy the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. Implied in that glorious statement is the fact that all of the law and the prophets point to him as the one who brings them to their fulfillment. And so if you read the Old Testament without reading it in reference to Jesus, you are misreading it. That's why every sermon I ever preach, no matter if it's preached from the Old Testament or the New, is a proclamation of Jesus. That's what the Bible is about. Jesus. He is the full content of all that God has said about himself and about what it means for us to know him and to love him and to follow him. Jesus comes as the ultimate prophet. And it's only because of his prophetic ministry as the Son, God the Son, that any other prophet who speaks and writes throughout redemptive history and Scripture even has a ministry. No one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son wills to reveal him. And when Jesus arrives to preach the kingdom of heaven, the arrival of the kingdom of heaven is fulfilled in his very preaching of it. As one theologian puts it, as it echoes in the ears of Jesus' audience, the kingdom of heaven has become a present reality. That the Sermon on the Mount is part and parcel with Jesus' proclamation of the arrival of the kingdom of heaven. It is this summary manifesto of God's assertion of his redemptive reign in this world, his kingdom come in the person of his Son, and that all that God says about himself in the person of his Son. Hence, when Jesus closes the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7:21-23, Jesus makes a very bold claim. He says that at the last day, when the world is judged, he is going to be the one doing the judging. If you want to know God's saving reign in your life, there is no other way for you to do that other than through what God has revealed about himself in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. On the last day, when Jesus comes to judge the world, he himself will be, and his word will be, the yardstick he uses to measure every aspect of your life. And how you receive the word which Christ reveals and proclaims as the ultimate prophet of God, it is in the end, it is the most consequential question of your whole existence. Will you respond to it in faith and repentance? Will you build your life on this rock, as Jesus will call you to at the end of this sermon? Jesus' word to you calls you to come and to submit to his reign here and now, while it's the hour of salvation, and not wait until it is too late to confess his lordship in the hour of judgment. And that call to submit to his lordship, it's an offer of citizenship. It's an offer for you here and now to enter into the rights and the privileges of what it means to be the willing subjects of his redemptive reign as he comes as the prophet king. Now that brings us to the second point we need to consider, what it means to be his disciples, the king's disciples. The Sermon on the Mount is perhaps the most popular section of Scripture, even among non-Christians, right? If non-Christians even know some of the content of this sermon. But the extreme popularity of the Sermon on the Mount is perhaps also one of the reasons why it's one of the most misunderstood chapters of Scripture as well. And if you talk to a non-Christian who says something like, you know, I'm not a Christian, but I really admire and respect Jesus as a moral teacher, there's a good chance that much of what they have in mind about Jesus comes from the Sermon on the Mount. Now, he's a good moral teacher. I like some of that stuff. That's great. But the problem with that perspective on the Sermon on the Mount is that it is not what Jesus presents his sermon as. His proclamation here, it's not this abstract general code of philosophical ethics that you can come and just cherry pick from. Jesus does not present himself here just as one more moral teacher, and you can come and critically appropriate whatever you'd like to and bring it together with some other ethical philosophies. This whole sermon assumes that you stand in a certain relationship to Jesus, a relationship that's determinative of everything he says here. The sermon gives a very specific audience that we need to note carefully. It's given to very specific people. Notice what Matthew tells us in chapter 5, verses 1 through 2. And when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them. His disciples. This sermon is given to those who have assumed this relationship of being a disciple of Jesus. And that relationship is not one where you say, you know, hey, this teacher's got a lot of interesting things to say. Maybe he'll say some stuff I disagree with, but, you know, I'll learn as much as I can from him. You know, being a disciple of Jesus assumes that you have responded to this initial proclamation he makes in Matthew 4:17. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's a sermon that assumes that you've become a willing and a loyal subject of his kingdom. And so being a disciple of Jesus entails that you have recognized and you have yielded in obedience to his authoritative claim to be the king of that kingdom. To be one through the one through whom God has come and reasserted his crown rights in creation. Jesus is the one the Father has done that through. And so to back up to what I've already said this morning, what this really is a civics lesson, which assumes that you've become a naturalized citizen of the kingdom of heaven. That's what this sermon is. It outlines all kinds of privileges and rights of citizenship in the kingdom of heaven. The sermon begins with this very intimate set of privileges which we've come to know as the Beatitudes, right? Blessed or happy is the one who is. Those are all the rights, the privileges you have as a citizen. And it goes on to list other things as well, such as the right that we have to call God our Father in heaven, to petition him in prayer for the forgiveness of sin, to know that we have treasure stored up for us in heaven, to live free from the anxiety of the world as he cares for us, and on and on and on. And of course, the sermon also outlines all the civic duties that you have, you're obliged to perform as a subject of the kingdom of heaven. Now, but we can't miss the all-important implications of the fact that this is a sermon that's part of the kingdom of heaven and its proclamation. And the very first words that Jesus mentions point us to that fact. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, because what? Because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This is a civics lesson, laying out the rights and the duties of what it means to belong to that kingdom. And if you are not a citizen of that kingdom, you have no claim on any of those things. You have no claim on the rights and the privileges of that kingdom, and you really can't practice the duties of it either. This sermon demands comprehensive submission to Jesus' lordship as the royal sovereign, the king, over every part of your life. And it's assumed that you've entered into this new relationship with him as the prophet who reveals to us God's word, the priest who offers himself up so that we can have reconciliation with God and forgiveness for our sins, and the king who comes before whom you bow in his absolute authority in your life. You don't get to critically sift through what the king says. We're Americans. We don't really get that because we're trained to think we can criticize our government in whatever way we like. But that's not how it works in kingdoms. You don't get to say to the king, you know, this isn't really a good fit for my life. No. He's the king. You're his subject. You bow the knee to his lordship. You take his yoke upon you in its totality. And in so doing, you actually find that it's rest for your soul. Right, this sermon, it's a call to this entirely new way of living. It's about repentance, right? That's what Jesus says back in Matthew 4:17, that to come to the kingdom of heaven means to repent. Repentance is about turning from your sin. But when you get to the Sermon on the Mount, what you're reading is how that call to repentance gets fleshed out in your life in specific ways. And we find the details of that call to repentance comes sweeping over really every facet of our lives. There's nothing about your life that escapes what Jesus says here. And the metaphor of citizenship is helpful again here. If you immigrate to a new country, immigrating entails the adoption of an entirely new way of life that you're not used to. Even if you immigrate to a place like England, where supposedly they speak the same language, you know, and the culture is kind of similar to ours, and you're going to find stark differences to what it means to live as a citizen there. Right? Liza and I, a few years ago, we went on this one last hoorah of a trip before we took the vows of poverty that come with parenting. And, you know, we went to London. And let me assure you that National Geographic may say that we speak the same language as them, but we don't. And the difference of language there that was just there within the family of the English language immediately made us aware of we were strangers, we were aliens in this place. But more than just language, you know, everything about it, the geography, the customs, the organization of the society, the food, the general way of life, it's all different, and it all impresses on you that you're a stranger. I wouldn't dare rent a car and try to drive through the discombobulated mess of streets that is London, all the while doing it on the opposite side of the car on the opposite side of the road. I wouldn't do that. You know, becoming a citizen of another kingdom means exchanging your former way of life for the new way of life in your new homeland. That's what the Sermon on the Mount outlines for you. Well, it does, of course, assume what the rest of the New Testament assumes, that you're going to struggle your whole life to become fully naturalized. You're still going to carry with you, as a Christian, the customs and the habits of your former life under the kingdom of darkness in this world. The full scope of the Sermon on the Mount is always going to be something that you find exceeding your full grasp as a Christian. As Sinclair Ferguson jokes, you know, some people view this sermon as a message calculated to produce the greatest possible guilt in the fewest possible chapters. And, you know, this sermon, it begins to do that to you. It forever challenges you, it convicts you, and brings pangs of conscience throughout your whole life as a Christian, if you're reading it honesty, and if any of you out there, if you can read through these three chapters of Matthew and come away saying to yourself, yeah, I think I've pretty much got this nailed, you know, please come to me after the service so that I can disabuse you of that delusion or otherwise check you into a mental institution. You know, it's nuts if you can read this and think that to yourself. Who can read Matthew 5:48 and come away thinking, yeah, I'm fine there, when Jesus says, therefore you shall be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. This is why it's utter foolishness when Christian teachers and preachers try to present Jesus as someone who's going to come, he's going to solve all your problems, he's going to make your life cushy, he's going to cause you to live your best life now. Right? If you come and you bow the knee to Jesus as the King of the kingdom of heaven, he's not going to make your life simpler or easier. He's going to call you to do hard things. He's going to make you have to take into account very difficult, very inconvenient commands that he issues as you make decisions in this world. He's going to constantly call you to examine the motives of your heart and also find that there's still darkness lingering there. He's going to call you to take on the calling to be persecuted by this world, and what's more, to rejoice when it happens. To put your lust, your greed, your pride, your anger in check, and to take up your cross and to follow him. And Jesus calls you to take his yoke and his burden upon you. And yet, paradoxically, in taking his yoke and his burden on us, we find that his yoke is easy and his burden is light. That we can bring our way-worn weariness from this world to him and exchange it for rest for our souls. Right, the sermon, it's a call to become a disciple of Jesus in such a way where you take every last part of your life and you yield it up to his kingly dominion. And when we ask, well, what does it mean for us to do that? How do we figure out what that looks like in practice? Where do we find the constitution that outlines for us what our rights and our duties are as the citizens of the kingdom of heaven? The answer is tied up with what we've already seen about Jesus in this sermon. Jesus is the prophet of God, the final prophet of God, from whom all other prophets derive their ministry in Scripture. And so being a disciple of King Jesus means living your life in submission to his royal decrees, his word. One of the things Jesus speaks of in the sermon is being able to recognize the fruits of those whose lives really do follow him. And to recognize whether or not that's a genuine claim or just a lot of humbuggery, a sham. You will know them by their fruits. And one central fruit, and perhaps the most central fruit of a real and a living faith and the saving lordship of Jesus in the life of someone is if they love his word, a love of Scripture. Ladies, you get this instinctually. Right? If you're dating a guy who it seems that he never, ever really listens to anything you have to say, in all your dates and all your times together, when you look at him and you're talking, you are quite certain that all he hears in his head is that teacher from Charlie Brown. Right? Wah, 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 wah. And then he tries to tell you that he loves you, you're going to be rightly suspicious of that claim. Love for another person means listening to them, listening to what they have to say about themselves, about their view of the world, their history, their identity, and their hopes for the future. If you love someone, you care about their word and what they say. That is all the more true with Jesus. If there are not any signs in your life that you particularly care about Scripture, I find it hard to believe that you love Christ. If you're going to be a disciple of the King, to live in conformity with your identity as a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, you need to spend your life listening to his word. And one key way of doing that is the simple task of reading your Bible on a regular basis throughout your week. Reading your Bible now is easier now than it has ever been in history. We have printed Bibles pouring from the rafters of our world. We have audio recordings of Scripture you can listen to. You can listen to James Earl Jones read Scripture to you, the voice of Darth Vader. But not only that, we have smartphones, Bible apps. If you have a smartphone, you will not regret putting a Bible app on your phone. I guarantee you. I know many of you, I know you still love the experience of pulling out a copy of the Bible and doing your daily devotions and a hard copy of it. You know, I'm not saying you need to stop doing that. You know, you technophobic people out there, put your pitchforks away. I'm not saying that. But at least put one on your phone, because as you go throughout your day, you can read it and access Scripture wherever you are, whatever you're doing. If you're sitting on the bus or on the train, waiting in the doctor's office, sitting in your car waiting to pick up your kids from school, you can whip out your phone and read a little section of Scripture. Even if you're standing in line at the grocery store, you know, and you get behind someone who has so many groceries in their cart, you think to yourself they would have done better to bring a floating barge and check out. You got time to kill. You can pull out your phone and read your Bible right there. And whenever I hear Christians tell me, I don't really seem to have time to read my Bible, I'm just so busy, my response is, no, you just don't prioritize doing it. Man, if you have time to put together five different brackets for March Madness, you have time to read your Bible. Ladies, if you have time to keep track of every engagement and every new baby born on Instagram and Facebook, you have time to read your Bible. It's not a question of how much time you have. It's a question of how you prioritize the use of it. Reading your Bible is important. But perhaps even more important than that, if you could even say something's more important, that is giving yourself to the preaching of God's word. It's no accident that the central feature of Jesus' ministry is preaching. It's no accident then that the central feature of what we do when we come together to worship it as God's people is preaching. Jesus, it was his central task, it was his apostles' central task, and every minister of the word that follows from them, it's their central task to preach the word of Christ until he returns. And so it's here in the covenanted worshiping assembly of God's people, as the covenant word is read, and then the good news of the kingdom is announced again and again and again every Lord's Day, that we find the central driving force that advances the kingdom in this world. And we should long to hear good preaching. We should long to hear whoever it may be, come and faithfully proclaim God's word to us so that we can feed on the bread of life week in and week out. Being a disciple of Jesus means being someone who's immersed in his word. And yes, we're gonna fail sometimes to love his word like we should. That's going to happen. We're going to fail to devote our lives to his word like we should sometimes. But if we truly love Jesus, we will spend our lives hanging on every one of his words. Being a disciple of Jesus, being a part of his kingdom, means being born again to a new way of life through the preaching of his word, and then having the whole of your life fed and nourished through the ongoing preaching of that word and instruction in it. One final note I leave you with is this. You cannot read the Sermon on the Mount faithfully without reading it as a manifestation of God's mercy and grace in the person of Jesus. It's a sermon that is given to the disciples of Jesus. And so it assumes that you have had a believing response to the announcement of the coming of the kingdom of heaven. And so as a sermon addressed to Jesus' disciples, it assumes that you've been united by faith to Christ, who is the crucified king of the kingdom, and through his cross has purchased for you forgiveness for your sins, for all the times that you read the sermon and you see things that you don't do. But it also assumes that the liberty that Jesus has purchased from sin's power at the cross for us as well. And so the grace of God is present even in the demands of this sermon. As it comes and it calls us to live certain ways, it is showing us the transformative goal of God's grace in our lives, more and more to make us perfect, as our Heavenly Father is perfect. It's this sweeping landscape portrait of all that Jesus intends for our lives to become. I love following new major construction projects that are being built around the city and the area here. And I remember when the new Comcast Tower was announced, I saw the architectural pictures rendering what it was supposed to look like at the end. But then when they first started construction, you drive downtown and you look into this great big muddy hole they've dug into the ground and kind of see some concrete pillars that they're beginning to pour. It's hard to think that this is going to become that you see on these architectural designs. But things have progressed more and more. And now the building towers over the skyline of Philadelphia. It's not done yet, but you can see more and more how it actually begins to resemble these architectural renderings that they showed initially. And so when you read the Sermon on the Mount, and then when you stare at your life, it may seem to you that you're looking like at a great big muddy hole in the ground. And you're thinking to yourself, how in the world can my life ever become this? You must remember that God promises more and more by his grace that this is what he's going to do for you as he builds you and transforms your life more and more so that you look like what he intends for us to become. If you belong to Jesus, rest assured that he who began a good work in you will see it through to its completion in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ has come as the prophet who brings God's revelation to its completion, and he calls us to be disciples of his kingdom who live by his word. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that as you have revealed yourself in everything you've made, you've revealed yourself especially in the person of your Son. And as we look at the heavens, they declare your wrath against our unrighteousness. But yet when we look at Jesus, we see your grace. We see your truth. We see a king who has come to free us, to bring us under his yoke and his burden, and to find that it's light and it is rest for us. Help us, Lord, to cherish that, to humbly sit as willing subjects beneath his feet, to be his disciples our whole life who eat his word and drink his word and breathe his word every single day, more and more looking like what you are making us into through Christ Jesus. We ask these things in his wonderful name. Amen.